Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15, and reading verses 30 and 31. Where we read, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.'" Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of David, the second half of his life anyway, as it's brought to us in 2 Samuel. And really what I want to do is to have a quick walk through this passage, looking at three encounters, and then following the walk through the passage and the focus on these three encounters to then draw out three applications. So it's hopefully quite straightforward, quite simple. Three encounters and then three applications. First then we have the three encounters. The first encounter we have is the encounter with this man Ittai in verses 13 down to 23. Verses 13 to 17 record David's flight from Jerusalem. In verse 13 a report is brought to David. Last week we focused on Absalom's conspiracy against his father in verses 1 to 12 of this chapter. For 4 years Absalom had plotted, he'd schemed as to how he could overthrow David and take the crown, take the kingdom, take the nation for himself. And now it's reported to David that the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. It's a report that shocks David. It's a report that stuns David. He has suffered for this nation, and not only for this nation, but with this nation. He has fought battles and secured victories for this people. He has provided for them in so many ways, ways that they could see and ways that they couldn't see. And now he's told that their hearts have gone after this Antichrist king, Absalom. And in verses 14 to 17, we see the response of David. David's response to this report. Throughout 2 Samuel 13 and 14, David's rarely taken any action. He's been a very lethargic kind of king. But here we find David acting immediately. This is perhaps the greatest crisis that David had ever faced. And so he turns to his servants and he says to them in verse 14, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David is now embarking on a path of exile, a path of humiliation, in order to save his family, save his company of servants, save his city, indeed save his own life. And David's servants respond to their king's command. These men are loyal to David. The whole nation may turn against David, but these men will stand by him through thick and through thin. And they say to David, verse 15, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." And following this conversation, we witness the procession leaving Jerusalem. The king and his household go out. All David leaves behind are 10 concubines who will keep the house. In the next few weeks, we'll see that this is one of the most disastrous, one of the most foolish things that David does at this time. But he does it anyway, and the king and his followers then march until they come to the last house, a boundary marker on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And it's now that David meets Ittai in verses 18 to 23. The people are passing by David. His servants pass by him. His personal bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, pass by him. And then bringing up the rear are the 600 Gittite warriors from Gath in Philistia. And on seeing the Gittites, David speaks to their leader, Ittai. Look at what he says, verses 19 and 20. "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now, at one level, this is an expression of kindness. Ittai has nothing to gain and he has everything to lose by going with David and rejecting the kingship of Absalom. And so David just says, Ittai, just go with Absalom, go with that new king. But this is also an expression of concern. David knows that Ittai and his Philistine companions could easily turn on him in the heat of battle. As you go through 1 Samuel, you see that men of Israel sided with the Philistines in battle, and then when the battle went in the wrong direction, these men of Israel then turned on the Philistines. Or you can remember in David's own history, he was with the people of Gath. He was one of their mercenary warriors. And yet at the same time, David was striking down the men of Gath and claiming he was striking down other people. And so David tells Ittai to go with his blessing. He commends Ittai to the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. But Ittai won't take no for an answer. He won't go easily, as he says in verse 21, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for life or for death, there also your servant will be. This is a solemn oath where Ittai invokes not only the name of the Lord, but the name of David. And he swears by the name of the Lord and by the name of David that he will not be separated from David. He will not leave David. He will not forsake David. Here is this foreigner, and he is saying to Israel's anointed king, I want to identify myself with you. Whether that means living or whether that means dying, I will acknowledge you to be my anointed king. You know, as we listen to Ittai's words, I wonder, do you hear echoes of Ruth and her word to her mother-in-law Naomi? In Ruth chapter 1, Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may God do so to me, and more also. May God curse me if anything but death comes between me and you. And here's Ittai. And he said, may God curse me if anything but death should separate me from you. Dale Ralph Davis calls Ittai an island in a sea of treachery. And on hearing this, David agrees to let Ittai go with him, and they march on. And as they march, the people weep aloud. They then cross the river Kidron and go in the direction of the wilderness, a symbol of the bleak and harsh experience and existence that is awaiting David. It's not a good thing to go into the wilderness in the Word of God. So that's the first encounter, the encounter with Ittai. We then have the encounter with Zadok and Abiathar in verses 24 to 29. Verse 24, the priests arrive on the scene. We read, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Now it's interesting to note here the emphasis that is placed on the fact that these priests and the Levites came carrying the ark of God. You remember the ark was this wooden chest overlaid with gold that contained the Ten Commandments. And this ark symbolized the presence of the Lord among his people. Where the ark was, there the Lord was. And now the priests come bringing the ark to David. The nation may have turned against him. However, having the ark indicates that though the nation have turned against him, the Lord, God, Jehovah, is with him. But listen to David's command, verses 25 and 26. He commands the priests to go back to the city. David is not going to use the ark to make a political statement. He's not going to go about saying to the people of Israel, look at me, I've got the Lord on my side. Absalom doesn't have the Lord, and if you want the Lord, then you better side with me. Neither will David use the ark to try to force the Lord's hand. He's not going to say, Lord, I want you to bless me. I want you to give me success, health, wealth, and prosperity. And so I'm going to carry this ark with me. No. David knows his history. And he knows that there was a time when the people of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4 had carried the ark of the Lord into the battlefield. And what had happened? The Philistines had crushed the Lord's people and taken the ark for themselves. David knows his history. He knows that having the ark is no lucky charm or guarantee of success. Having given this command, David expresses his own confidence. Look at verse 25. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both the ark and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. Now, this is the very first time that David has mentioned the name of the Lord since 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David had said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? 2 Samuel 13, David doesn't mention the Lord. 2 Samuel 14, David doesn't mention the Lord. 4 years while Absalom conspires against him in verses 1 to 12 of 2 Samuel 15, there is no mention of the Lord. David is now mentioning the Lord here, and he is submitting himself into the hands of the Lord and his providential care. David is throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord, throwing himself on the sovereignty of the Lord. David is expressing his confidence that Absalom and the nation may turn against him, but they will not be able to touch him. Nothing will harm him. Nothing will go near him apart from what the Lord allows. David knows that he is safe under the wings of the Lord. And if the Lord means him to be hurt, then the Lord will allow it. And if the Lord means him to survive, the Lord will keep him. But the Lord is in control. The Lord is in the situation. However, David isn't finished speaking to the priests. He gives them further instructions in verses 27 and 28. David has expressed his confident conviction that the Lord is sovereign, the Lord reigns, but that doesn't make him passive. How tragic it is when people say, well, I believe that the Lord is in control, I believe that the Lord reigns, and therefore I'm going to do nothing. Oh no, that's not David. His confidence in the Lord's sovereignty moves him and motivates him to give the priests instructions. And he says, go to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, they must be ready to relay information to David, who is going to be waiting for them at the fords of the wilderness. And having received their instructions, the priests return to Jerusalem with the ark, and they remain there. That's the second encounter. This brings us then to the third encounter, and that's the encounter with Hushai in verses 30 to 37. In verses 30 and 31, we find David ascending the Mount of Olives. Now, in many ways, David is descending even as he ascends. He goes up this mountain, but he goes weeping, and he goes barefoot, and he goes with his head covered. He is mourning. He is mourning over his kingdom. He is mourning over his capital city. He is mourning over his rebellious son. He is mourning over his sin that has brought him to this place. And the rest of the nation, the rest of his company join him in mourning and going about barefoot and going about weeping and going about with their heads covered. And while he's climbing, another report is brought to him. And he is told that Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor, has joined forces with Absalom. He's one of the conspirators. And it's this news that really breaks David. Because Ahithophel knows everything. Ahithophel knows David's strategies. He knows David's battle tactics. He knows David's hiding places. He knows David's strengths. Knows David's weaknesses. He knows everything about David. There isn't anything about David that Ahithophel doesn't know. The Psalms often give us a window onto David's soul. They show us how David felt about seasons and situations. And in Psalm 41, David speaks about his reaction to this news. He says, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I don't know if any of the young people here have seen the Star Wars films. You've got to see the Star Wars films, especially the older ones, not the new ones. And then The Empire Strikes Back. You might not know any of this, but anyway, watch it when you get a chance. In The Empire Strikes Back, Han Solo is betrayed by his friend Lando Calrissian to Darth Vader. And Lando Calrissian says to Han Solo, "I'm sorry," and Han Solo says, "I'm sorry too." He's been betrayed. And here's David, and he's been betrayed, and on hearing of Ahithophel's betrayal, the author tells us that David prayed. He is desperate. He is now in a situation beyond his capability, beyond his control. He cannot do anything to remedy the situation, and in his desperation, he cries out, verse 32, "O Lord, please, please, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This brings us to the arrival of Hushai in verses 32 to 37. Verse 32, we see where David goes. He continues climbing the Mount of Olives until he reaches the summit. He comes to the place where God is worshipped, comes to a place where prayers are made, where sacrifices are offered. In the same verse, we see who David meets on arrival at the sacred place, Hushai the Archite, one of David's most trusted followers, counselors, friends. And Hushai's coat is torn. There's dust on his head. He's clearly someone who hates what is going on. He's not happy with Absalom's rebellion. And in verses 33 to 36, we hear what David says to this man. He tells Hushai that he will be a burden if he remains with him. This will be another mouth to feed, another drain on precious water resources, another soul to shelter and protect. Instead, Hushai must do something incredibly difficult. He must go into Jerusalem, must go to Absalom, and frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. He must publicly denounce David as the anointed king, and publicly announce that he is siding with Absalom, the Antichrist king. And in doing this, Hushai will gain Absalom's trust and be in a better position to undermine Ahithophel and his counsel. Already, David sees Hushai as an answer to his prayer. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "The Lord doesn't zap Ahithophel with a stroke or have someone poison him or cause him to die in a chariot crash. Instead, the Lord providentially works in such a way that he will cause Absalom to foolishly listen to Hushai instead of Ahithophel." And isn't that how the Lord so often works? He works in providence, and it is so quiet, it is so subtle, it is almost unnoticed, and can only be seen with the eye of faith. But Hushai won't simply frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. He will also join David's intelligence network in Jerusalem. He will report what he sees in the palace to Abiathar and Zadok. Abiathar and Zadok will then bring this information to their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And Ahimaaz and Jonathan will then bring the information to David, who is waiting at the fords of the wilderness. And through this, David is going to know where Absalom is and what Absalom is doing. He will always be one step ahead of Absalom. And verse 37 concludes the whole narrative by telling us what then happens. Hushai arrives in Jerusalem just as Absalom arrives in Jerusalem. It's a very close call. Hushai gets into the city just in time to ingratiate himself with this rebel king. Meanwhile, this is where the tension in the episode mounts up. Meanwhile, there is now one hill separating David and Absalom. One hill. And we're not going to find out what happens for another 4 weeks. So we have these three encounters. But we can then draw out three applications from these three encounters. First, in these verses, we see the extremity that David faces. Look at what's happened to David. His son has rebelled against him. His nation has turned against him. His most trusted counselor has defected away from him. The Lord has brought David into this situation, to this point of extremity, where David knows that he cannot save himself. And it's now that we find David speaking about the Lord and speaking to the Lord. Throughout these chapters, there's been no recognition of the Lord on David's part. But here he speaks about the Lord's sovereignty. Here he prays to the Lord to act. In fact, as we go through the book of Psalms, and we'll sing this in a few moments, he composes Psalm 3 as he goes through this period. The waves of trouble have thrown David back onto the Lord. This extreme situation has cast David onto the rock of his salvation. You know, friends, sometimes we can lose our way as the Lord's people. David had lost his way. And sometimes we too can go through seasons where we're no longer thinking about the Lord. We're no longer speaking about the Lord. We're no longer speaking to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord will bring us back to himself by allowing us to enter a season of extremity. A season where the heat is on. A season where the pressure is mounting up. A season where we're just not coping. A season where we're confronted with our own weakness, our own emptiness, and we know that our only hope is in the Lord and his steadfast love and all-sufficient grace. A season where we're left crying out with David in Psalm 3, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Do you remember that experience? Do you remember, friend, how the Lord placed you, as it were, into the eye of the storm, and as you were in that eye of the storm, the Lord cast you back onto the rock of his salvation, and you would never have known that salvation. You would never have known those everlasting arms had you not been in that season, that place of extremity. And then in these verses, we also see the encouragement that David receives. And look at what happens to David. Ittai comes to him, makes it clear that he's willing to risk his life for him. Abiathar and Zadok, the priests, come to him and make it clear that they're willing to risk their lives for him. Hushai then comes to David and makes it clear he's willing to risk his life for him. These men are true friends who bring such encouragement to David's soul. You know, one of the ways the Lord supports his struggling people and encourages his struggling people is by providing them with friends who will stand by them in their darkest hour. Proverbs tells us there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. David had known this earlier in life. He knew Jonathan, whose heart was knitted to his own, a man who risked his very life for him. And here David knows this support, this friendship again, as he sees the life-risking support of Ittai and the priests and Hushai. The Apostle Paul knew this when he writes to Timothy about his friend Onesiphorus. And if I was to ask Martin or Gemma or Darlene or Daniel or any of the young people this evening who is Onesiphorus, they probably wouldn't know. And if I was to ask probably the elders who was Onesiphorus, they would say, "Well, we're not entirely sure." And Paul tells Timothy, "Onesiphorus refreshed me and he wasn't ashamed of my chains. He stuck by me." Do you have those kind of friends? Are you seeking those kind of friends? Are you praying for those kind of friends? Are you thanking the Lord for those kind of friends? Are you that kind of friend? One of the reasons I love this congregation is I would say that it's not really a congregation. I would say that these are my friends. And I sometimes think there's a really strange relationship where I think, you know, yes, I'm the pastor of the people here, but I love you and you're my friends. But tonight we can also take encouragement in knowing that we have the ultimate friend who sticks closer than any brother. Jesus is the friend who calls his followers my friends. He's the friend who stood by Paul and strengthened Paul when no one else was to be found. He's the friend who promises his people, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." He's the friend who cares about you and all that you care about. He cares about your sin. He cares about your future. He thinks about you. He understands you. He loves you. He says, "Your names are carved into the palms of my hands. They're always before you, before me. You're never out of my mind." He is the friend that sticks closer than any brother. Let that encourage you, friends. Finally, we see the evangel, the gospel truth that David foreshadows. In these verses, we find this king walking this path of humiliation and suffering. He's rejected by his nation, and he tells his followers to rise and come with him. He crosses the Kidron and ascends the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He's then found weeping and praying with tears for deliverance. And then he's betrayed by his close friend and counselor, Ahithophel. Now, we've seen all this before. In the Gospels, we find the true and better David, the Lord Jesus, walking the same path of humiliation, the same path of rejection, the same path of suffering. He's rejected by his nation. And he tells his followers, "Rise and come with me." He crosses the Kidron River and ascends the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He's found weeping in the garden with loud cries and praying with great tears that the cup of his suffering, the cup of his death would pass from him. And then a friend enters the garden. A friend whom he had just shared bread with a few hours before. And the friend approaches him and kisses him. "Greetings, Rabbi." "Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Oh, Jesus may be the true and better David, but Judas is certainly the true and worse Ahithophel. But there is a crucial difference between David and Jesus. David walked this path not out of choice, but as a consequence of that sin that we focused on in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Jesus walked this path because he had agreed to walk it from all eternity in that covenant of redemption with his Father. And he walks this path of suffering, this path of humiliation, this path of rejection as our sin bearer. He would ascend the slopes of the Mount of Olives not to preserve his life and protect his life like David. He would ascend the slope of the Mount of Olives to pour out his life, a ransom for many, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would be tormented by hell. He would be mocked and rejected by earth. He would be forsaken by heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that, friends, is the comfort and the confidence and the consolation of every Christian tonight. We know that there is no condemnation in Christ. We know there is no condemnation in this King. We know there is no condemnation in this sin bearer. We know there is no condemnation in this Savior. We know there is no condemnation in this Jesus. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see Jesus there who made an end of all our sin. What a gospel. What good news that none of us need to go out of this place weighed down with guilt. But I want to close with a word of challenge, a word of appeal to every person here. Are you relating to this king like Ittai related to David? Are you willing to be identified with this king in life and in death like Ittai? You see, Ittai didn't care about those round about him who were rejecting David and forsaking David. Ittai knew that David was the Lord's anointed king, and whatever might be going on, there was blessing to be found in being with David. And I want to say to you tonight, friend, it doesn't matter if others round about you are rejecting and forsaking Jesus. The issue is, are you personally and publicly identifying yourself with him? Identify yourself as his follower. Identify yourself as his friend. As I said to you earlier, this is the last time I'm preaching here before our communion weekend in December. And the question I want to ask every person here tonight, and this is a question I am putting to the younger ones, those in primary. This is a question I am putting to those of you who are in the secondary. This is a question I am putting to those of you who are members in this congregation, and this is a question I'm putting to those of you who are not yet members in this congregation. The question is, friend, will you go to this King's table, the Lord's table, in 3 weeks, saying, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for life or for death, there your servant will be? That is the question. Where you echo the words of Ittai, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for life or for death, there your servant will be. You know, to hold back from the table, for whatever reason, you know your reasons for holding back from the table, but to hold back from the table is to publicly hold back from identifying yourself as the King's friend. That is a very solemn thing. And it doesn't matter what your friends and family may have done. It doesn't matter what your parents may have done. It doesn't matter what those round about you are saying. To hold back from the King's table, whatever the reason, is to hold back from publicly identifying yourself as the King's friend. Now, I'm not saying that you're not the King's friend. You might be the King's friend, but you're holding back from publicly acknowledging this. So I ask again, primary school, secondary school, members, those who are not yet members, will you go to his table in 3 weeks saying, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for life or for death, there your servant will be. Amen.